The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We will read verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." This is the reading of God's holy word. One of the dear gifts that God has given to this church is Monty McGill. Monty, of course, as you know, is now in heaven. But Monty and Vicky actually almost did not come to Grace Community Church. It's hard to think of Grace Community Church without Monty and Vicky. They loved the church when they first started coming, but then Monty started paying attention to what I was saying. And this is an absolutely true story. He realized that we believed in the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, and he freaked out. And he called me and he said, "I need to talk to you. I don't think we can come to Grace anymore." So this is many years ago. So John Skeffer and I loaded up our books and our Bibles, and we were ready to go and talk to Monty and talk him into staying. And we get there, and Monty's sitting in his chair. And those of you who remember Monty, Monty's a big man, law enforcement officer for many years. And Monty looked at both of us, and he stuck out his hand, he waved us off, and he says, "We don't need to have a discussion today." And I remember as soon as he said that, my heart sank right down into my stomach. And I'm like, "Lord, please, 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 let us at least be given a chance here." And he says, "The reason why we don't need to have a discussion is because I almost had a heart attack last night." John and I sat there and looked at him, and we thought, well, this is the first time Reformed theology has given somebody a heart attack. And he says, "I'm serious." He said, "I had chest pains all night. I had so much anxiety." And he says, "But the reason that we don't have to have the discussion is this. I was praying, and this simple thought kept going through my head. God is God, and I am not." A number of years later, Monty developed pulmonary fibrosis, which is, some of you know, is an agonizing way to die. And on one of my visits with Monty, he's on oxygen, and we're talking, and he looks at me, and he says, "Thank you for teaching the sovereignty of God. I love the fact that God is sovereign. I am so thankful that God is in control. One of the greatest texts on the sovereignty of God is right here in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says with incredible theological profundity, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." As we come to this text now, looking at it for the fourth time, I think, that statement is the pillar of Joseph's life. That statement was the climax of Joseph's life. His brothers had meant evil against him, but God meant it all for good, for him and for his brothers and for his family and for Egypt and for the world. The brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good. This is what God does. This is our God. There is no other. Now, God could, of course, show his power by absolutely purging evil. And one day he will do just that. But until then, he shows both his sovereignty and his wisdom by sovereignly using evil in this world as a part of his sovereign plan. And what I mean by that, I want you to understand, I am not just talking about tyrants and despotic governments and big international things that look evil. What I'm saying is that God, by his wisdom and his power, sovereignly uses evil in the execution of his sovereign plan, and he does it for his glory and for our good. And so what that means is the stuff that comes into my life that hurts, and the stuff that comes into my life that is categorized as suffering and trial and affliction, that all of it comes as a part of a sovereign God's perfect, holy plan. I have one huge burden today, and it's just one, and that is that you would embrace that as yours, as true, not just in this some sort of overarching, big picture, theological way, but that you would embrace the truth of God's sovereignty even over the bad stuff as true in your life. This is what we need to hear today. This is what we need to understand today. This is what we all need to embrace today as a pillar in our life. The importance of this truth, I just want to tell you, cannot be exaggerated. It's not as if I'm giving you some sidelined opinion on the details of eschatology, which may or may not be true, but you could certainly live without it. What we're talking about today is the stability and strength of your life, and the stability and strength of your faith. And so my burden is that you would embrace it, because when you embrace that God is sovereign over everything, and I mean everything. You know what I mean by everything? Simple, everything. I exegeted the word. You know what it means in the original English? Everything. Embrace the sovereignty of God over everything, because that is the bedrock to your faith and even your joy in God. Now let me just set this pillar in its context. You remember back in chapter 45. Chapter 45 was the great unveiling. Judah had changed, the brothers had changed, and there they are before the second in command of all of Egypt. Basically, Judah is offering himself up to be a substitute for Benjamin so that Benjamin wouldn't bear the wrath of the perceived sins of the brother by this mysterious prime minister of Egypt. And when Joseph cannot take it anymore, he cries out, "I am Joseph." And he starts wailing. He dismisses all of the Egyptian court, just he and his brothers. And now all of a sudden he's speaking in Hebrew, because before he had to speak through an Egyptian interpreter so that they could understand. Now he's speaking to them directly. "I'm Joseph." Well, they are beside themselves, to say the least. And Joseph says to them, "Don't be afraid. You didn't send me here. God did." Now, Joseph wasn't saying, "I know it's all a big mistake. I know you guys had nothing to do with it. It was God that did it all." That's not what Joseph is saying. What Joseph is saying is that in the ultimate sense, the reason I'm here is because of God. You had a hand in it, but the reason I'm here is because of God. And he reassures them and extends to them the mercy and the grace of forgiveness. And then we fast forward to our passage, and of course the brothers, and we preached on this a few weeks ago, but the brothers are now thinking in their minds, okay, maybe the last 17 years have been a big show on Joseph's part, treating us nicely, acting kindly, but really what he's been doing all along is just waiting for Dad to drop dead. And then once Dad drops dead, then we're really going to get it. Joseph hears this and he weeps. He weeps because his forgiveness and the grace that he extended was authentic. For 17 years, all the kindness was authentic, and to have it called into question was the deepest wound. And then Joseph makes this profound statement, and that is, listen, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And the reason God meant it for good was so that he could bring about the salvation of many lives today. I want to just make a few observations about the text. The first observation is this: you, plural, brothers, Benjamin excepted, meant it for evil. Now that's clear enough in a sense. But when Joseph says you meant it, the word that the NAS translates as meant is a Hebrew word that means to plan or to devise. So Joseph is saying to his brothers, you made a plan. And it was an evil plan. And you devised a plot. And the goal and the intent was evil. Your motivation in it was evil. And you sought to harm me, which is evil. And so here, just another little detail, the word in Hebrew translated evil, guess what it means? It means evil. As in, there, evil, wicked, sinful, wrong, unjust, depraved. So make no mistake about it, the brothers, in their devising and in their plotting and planning, their motivation was evil, their intent was evil, the plan was evil, its execution was evil, the goal was evil, the whole thing from inception to execution was evil through and through, and they were morally responsible for the evil which they had done. But the second observation in the text is this: God meant it for good. Now, this is where people get a little squirrely and they get, you know, they start to get a few little hives here and there, and they want to try to figure out. So they look at the text and they say, you meant it for evil and God used it for good. That's not what the text says. The same word is used. So God planned it for good. God devised it for good. So here are the brothers. They do their thing, evil motives, evil intentions, evil plans. God makes a plan. God devises a plot. And the goal and the intent was good. Good, pure and holy in motivation. Good, pure and holy in what it sought, which was to do good to Joseph and good to others through Joseph. John Gill, the old Baptist commentator, sums it up. He says, he designed that good should come by it and be, and that he bring good out of it. Now, here's what we need to see. And I know these observations are simple, but they have to be stated. The same event is being spoken about. Do you understand that? The same event is being spoken about, but from two different perspectives. So one perspective is from the human level and the human intention and human motives. And at that level, it is evil through and through. But there is another level, and that is a divine perspective. That is a transcendent perspective, an ultimate perspective. That is the big picture from God's sovereignty and from God's ultimate position of power. He intends it for good. Same event, two perspectives. One is evil, one is good. Now, I wasn't born yesterday. I know there are Christians that don't like this. In fact, sometimes Christians have sort of this idea that looks like this. God is in charge of all the good stuff, and the devil's in charge of all the bad stuff. Now, let me just say something about that other than it's radically unbiblical. Now, that should be the only thing I should have to say about it, but I'll say a few other things. To think that, in a sense, only the good stuff comes from God and the bad stuff comes from the devil is actually to give into a pagan dualism that sees, in a sense, two competing forces that are equal. Luther said it, and Luther said it the best. At the end of the day, the devil is God's devil. God is sovereign. So if you think, oh, look at that, a parking space opened up for me at the Target parking lot, that must be from God. Oh, some creepy old guy just cut in front of me, that must be from the devil. That is not the way to look at the world. It's not the way to look at the world. Now, other Christians, they think, and I'm not making this up, they think that God's well-meaning. God really does have good intentions towards us. And he sees pain coming to us, And he'd love to do something about it. He'd love to deliver us from it, to protect us like a good dad. But instead, he can't because he's bound by man's almighty free will. So what it would look like is something like this. Joseph, I wanted to help you so bad. I wanted to head off all of this pain. But you know, I couldn't violate your brother's free will. Now, let me just say a few unkind remarks about that. Okay? First, radically unbiblical. Radically unbiblical. The idea that God can foresee something but is powerless to do anything about it, that is not the God of the Bible. Okay? Just flat out, plain and simple, that's not the God of the Bible. But to posit the idea that God was willing to do something, but somehow he's bound because of man's almighty free will, actually makes God subordinate to man. And God's will has to yield to man's will. And let me just say, if that is true, God is not God. Well, let's go from bad to worse. Some have argued this is not a matter of God seeing the evil coming and wanting to do something about it, but not being able to do anything about it. This actually is just it's a simple case that God really had no reason to suspect that this kind of thing would ever happen to Joseph. John Sanders, in a book that I will not tell you the title lest you look it up on Amazon and find copies for 5 cents. All right, it's called The God Who Risks, A Theology of Providence. John Sanders was a big deal 20 years ago. I don't think not so much anymore. In his book on The God Who Risks, he says, God had no reason to suspect that Adam and Eve would actually sin. He was as surprised as they were. He also says that the path of the cross was not the only possible outcome of Jesus' ministry. Now, some of you already recognize what I'm talking about here. This is what's called open theism. Thankfully, it's dying. But let me just say that not only is this not the God of the Bible, this is blasphemy. This is absolute blasphemy. This position, which was popular at one time but is waning, says that God is not only limited in power, but really the problem is he's limited in knowledge. Okay. So, Christian, think about Joseph's words for a minute. They are theologically profound and inspired words. Okay. The brothers did what they did freely. All right? Now, by the way, saying that is not the same thing as saying free will. Okay? What the brothers did, they did freely. That is, they were not coerced by anything outside of themselves. And because they did what they did freely, they were fully responsible for their actions before God. And in fact, would give an account for their actions before God. And the only way that they would ever be exonerated from their actions before God is not because God is sovereign, but because God is merciful and forgiving. So they did what they did freely. Now, here's the other part. God did what he did freely. God did what he did sovereignly. God didn't come to Judah in the night and say, "Hey, Judah, I want to plant a really bad idea into your head." They were absolutely uncoerced. But what God is doing freely and sovereignly. And so this is not only the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but it is also the doctrine of divine providence. And on top of that, Genesis 50:20 is also the doctrine of concurrence. Okay, now, listen carefully, please. The doctrine of concurrence says this: God executes his plan, his sovereign, eternal, immutable decree through the agency of Joseph's brothers' free, willful, and sinful actions. Okay? So God is eternal, immutable, he's infinite, and he has a plan, and that plan is called his decree, and that decree, like God, is immutable and eternal. And so, concurrence is God executing his plan through the agency of people who act willfully, freely, and yet sinfully. That is concurrence. Now, it's not, and this might be next week, it's not that God is the author of evil, because he is not. But what it is saying is that God is sovereign in such a way that he works in and through the evil acts of men to accomplish his purposes, which are good and glorious purposes. Now, there's no way in this present age that I'm going to finish before I'm supposed to. So, just track with me and we'll pick it up next Lord's Day, okay? I want to talk to you about the doctrinal pillars for the pillar. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? The doctrinal pillars for the pillar of God's absolute sovereignty. Okay? So, the first thing I would say is this: God is absolutely sovereign over everything. Okay? So, sovereignty, you have to understand this. Sovereignty is not some ambiguous attribute that we say God has in order to make us feel better at times. Well, you know, God is sovereign. Jonathan Edwards, you may have heard of before, said this: God is not only sovereign, but he always exerts his sovereignty. In other words, sovereignty is not just an ace that he keeps up his sleeve to pull out when he comes into a tight spot. Okay, devil, here's my ace card, you're done. It's not the way it works. God is absolutely sovereign. And so the sovereignty of God, let me define it for you. The sovereignty of God is his personal lordship and control. Okay? So personal lordship and control over all creation, from the cosmos to the details of my life. All right, let me say it again because it's important. Sovereignty of God is his personal lordship and control over all creation, from the cosmos to the details of my life. So his lordship conveys that he is a God of supreme and absolute power. Right? So when we say, when we talk about the lordship of God or the control of God or the sovereignty of God, what we're saying is that God himself is the God of supreme and absolute power. And how many places in the Bible can you find this? Right? It's all over the place. The Lord has established his throne, that is the symbol of his sovereignty, has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty or his kingdom rules over everything. Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And so, James Pettigrew Boyce says, power in God may be defined to be the effective energy inherent in his nature by which he is able to do all things. Listen to this. The exercise of that power is dependent upon his will or purpose and is not limited by what he can do, but by what he chooses to do. And so we read this in Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. So we use a little word to describe this aspect of God's supreme absolute power, and it's omnipotent, okay? Omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. When we say the Lord God, the Almighty, what we're talking about is the one who has all power. All other power that exists in the universe is a derivative power. It's a secondary power. It is a power that is in a sense, simply derived from the power of God itself and only used within the scope of God's limiting will. Next, his lordship conveys that he is a God of supreme and absolute will. Okay? So these are the pillars. Supreme absolute power, supreme absolute will. Now Job learned this one the hard way, but oh, he learned it. So that at the end of the book of Job, Job 42:2, I know thou canst do all things and no purpose, it's connected to will, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. That was Job's great lesson that he learned, is that God does whatever God wants to do. Absolute supreme will. I just quoted Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. What does he please? Whatever he wills. What does he will? Whatever he pleases. Some of you need to have your own personal Copernican revolution. You remember Copernicus? Okay? He actually realized that this universe was not a geocentric universe. Right? Well, here's the Copernican revolution some of you need to have. This is not a meocentric universe. Okay? It's not a meocentric universe. There's nothing meocentric about this universe. This is a theocentric universe. God is not only the center, he's also the circumference. And it's his power and it's his will that are absolutely supreme. He has no rival. Absolutely no rival. There's no one that can rival God in power. There's no one that can rival God in will. Daniel put it this way. He says, by the way, this is Nebuchadnezzar. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? I love this picture. It comes from Isaiah 14, Daniel chapter 4. Once God wills to extend his hand to something, who's big enough to slap it and turn it back? I tell those little sweet grandkids of mine, now don't touch that. I don't practice this very often, but it makes a good illustration. Extend that hand. Don't touch that. I told you not to touch that. You self-willed little son of Adam. Just smack. Guess what they do? Turn the hand back. Now, because they're fallen sinners, they're like, right? But I have the power to turn their hand back. When Almighty God extends forth his hand to do according to his will, who in the world has the power to say, what are you doing? Let me smack your hand and send it back from where it came. Nobody. Not the devil and not you and not Putin and not Trump and not the UN. Thanks be to Almighty God. So then it does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. My favorite Italian reformer, one of the very few Italian reformers, there were a couple, Jerome Zanchius, he says this, he says, whatever comes to pass by virtue of this absolute omnipotent will of God, which is the primary and supreme cause of all things. Well, we'll come back to this next part next week, all right? So we'll come back to pillars next week, all right? I don't want to just end on God being a God of power and absolute will, although that's a great place, okay? But let me just say this. The greatest act of concurrence. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate meant it for evil. And the Sanhedrin meant it for evil. And the Roman soldiers meant it for evil. And the crowds who cried out, crucify him, meant it for evil. And it was evil. In fact, the most evil act in all of human history is nothing other than the murderous crucifixion of the innocent, holy, undefiled, only begotten Son of Almighty God. I dare you to think of something more evil. The crucifixion of Jesus was absolutely evil. And in fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says this. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over, listen to this, by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter could, on the day of Pentecost, could say, look at the crucifixion. You did it. It was you. You nailed him there. You did it through the hands of godless men. By extension, we did it. It was our sins that put him there. But make no mistake about it. The crucifixion of Jesus was not just an unfortunate turn of events that turns out to be something evil in the course of human history. It is the very pinnacle of God demonstrating good. Because it is in that death, that crucifixion, that is, it happens how? According to the predetermined plan of Almighty God, according to a perfect foreknowledge, whereby he executes that plan with perfection. When was the Lamb of God slain? In one sense, he was slain before the foundations of the world. And the Father is taking the evil acts of men and putting it in to His plan in such a way that He takes that evil and then He intends it for good, so that when Jesus dies and when Jesus is raised, don't miss this afternoon, we get to the resurrection. Luke 24, that cross and that empty tomb is the greatest demonstration of good. Why? Because it is in that act that God will forgive our sins. It is in that act that He clothes us in righteousness. It is in that act that He adopts us into His family. That is good. It is in that act that He reconciles Himself to us. It is in that act that He redeems us. It is in that act that He forgives us of our guilt and our shame. It is in that act that He breaks the bonds of our sin. It is in that act that He gives us eternal life. It is in that act in which we become partakers of a new creation and the powers of the age to come. That is good. What men mean for evil, God means for good. So Peter would say again, Pilate and the Sanhedrin, and you people, you came together, you planned this terrible thing. But you planned to do what God's hand and purpose had predestined to occur. Now, what's true for Joseph is true for you. That person may have meant it for evil. God means it for good. And you say, how? Are you kidding me? You don't know the pain. You mean like being sold into slavery by your brothers? You say, how can God take something that was so awful and so painful, and that I bear the scars of it today? How can you say that God intends it for good? Let me tell you, the answer to that is not, well, let me give you six ways that that's going to happen in your life. I don't know how that's going to work out in your life. I don't have to know how that's going to work out in your life or my life. I don't have to know how evil things done to me are going to work out for my good. I don't have to know how. All I have to know is the God who says it's true. That's all I need to know. All I need to do is not break out the calculator and figure out what God is doing and figure out how all these things can actually be turned to good, and then go to God with, as if I'm somehow being paid to be His consultant, and say, okay, well, I figured out that if you did these eight things, and then you could like say that that was good. He just simply says this: will you trust me that it's true? Will you trust me that I'm really sovereign in your life in such a way that even though there are tears and a broken heart, you can say, though He slay me, I will trust Him. God is too wise to ever be mistaken. And he is too good to ever be unkind. So God, we trust in you. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in you. I hope that's true for you today. I really do. That is the best place to be. So that if one day you're laying in that bed and your life is being taken from you, you can say, I am so thankful for the sovereignty of God. He means this for my good. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those who are struggling to trust you. Father, I suppose at the end of the day, this is not an issue of what we think intellectually about you. This is a matter of whether we'll trust you or not. And I pray that you would, for each one of us, explode the little dinky categories that we put you in our minds, and you would blow those apart by showing us that you are a God of absolute supreme power and will, and you rule over everything, and you do it with wisdom and love. May we trust you for your glory. Father, how can we not trust you? You've given us your only Son. What more do you need to do to prove that you're trustworthy? And so we trust in you. In Christ's holy name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.